Well, I've been doing a series over probably the last 9 months of the signs of the Gospel of John, and this is the final one. So we've gone through six already. Today is the final one. And I'd like to review those for you, and it comes out knowing how the purpose of the book of John, he says it this way in John 20, he says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in him. And so it talks about the signs and the purpose. And he just says he did these signs, these miracles. But he calls them signs, not miracles, because they're supposed to point to something. And these seven signs are supposed to point to one thing. It's to point who Jesus Christ is. He died on the cross, was resurrected, and that believing in him, you may have life. So we have the first thing that was there, was the turning water into wine, and it's interesting who it was done for. It's really his mother who made the request. You get the second one, it's a healing of his son, but it's interesting, that's a Gentile that gets the benefit of the miracle. He has another healing of the man at the pool, but this time it's a Jew that gets healed. And I want you to see, these are individuals that are seeing the miracles of Jesus. There's a progression taking place here. We get the next one, and all of a sudden it's the feeding of 5,000. Now it's all the Jewish people that get exposed to the miracle of the sign of what's happening. And you see the broadening of what's taking place. Then we get the walking on the water. That was for the disciples. Other people didn't see that. Now he's confirming to his disciples who he is. He wants them to understand the power that he has, that they can believe and trust in him. And then we saw the one, the healing of the man born blind. It's both the disciples and the Jews, because it's the disciples that ask the question, why was the man born blind? Was it sin of his mom, or did he sin? They believe you could sin in the womb. And Jesus heals him to convince him of who he is. Now we've got the final one. Everything's been pushing up to this one. We got the seventh one, the raising of Lazarus. And it really focuses around his friends. They actually called that in the text. And we're going to see the emotional impact that Jesus had on the lives of people, but also the spiritual impact he can have as well. So the Bible's open to John chapter 11, starting at verse 1. And here's what we read. And he's going to be set in the context here. In John 10, what we found out is that Jesus had been in Jerusalem for the feast of dedication. And that takes place in December. We know going forward, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to do that during Passover. So that's in April. This passage takes place with December until April. Not sure the exact dates, but that's when it occurs. As it occurs that way, we're going to see that Jesus is not in Jerusalem at this time. He's outside. He's left Jerusalem. He's gone on the other side of the Jordan River to get away from the Jewish leaders who want to kill him and seize him and take him into to jail and all. So he's outside, so he's not near the city of Jerusalem. The passage opens up this way. Verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now this actually is looking forward. Mary does this during the final week of the life of Christ, but he's reminding us, John, of who she is when he talks about this, okay? It says on, the sisters, therefore, sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, the one you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Several things to look at here. It talks about the sickness. Somehow we have Lazarus sick enough that the sisters put a request to Jesus for him, come and help. They want him to assist because their brother is sick. The second thing we find out here is that there's also a purpose in this that Jesus identifies, that when he's going to come, it's because it's for the glory of God. Look at verse 4 there. He talks about the sickness that they request of him to come and see. It says, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. So he's looking at this event, this sickness, with very specific purpose. The purpose is God will be glorified through whatever happens. And two, that Christ will be glorified through it too. It's pointing to who he is and who God is. And so this sickness has a great purpose in Christ's eyes of what's going to happen. And he wants everybody to understand, as John writes, listen, here's what's going to happen. It all takes place for the glory of God. Third thing he wants us to understand, as John introduces this, is his love. It says that the sisters knew that Jesus loved Lazarus. But notice verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha, her sister Mary, and Lazarus. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Of these three people, Jesus loved them. Isn't it great when somebody tells you that they love you? Remember that time when you were dating? And all of a sudden there's going to be that proposal? When you make the proposal, the one thing you should say is not just, will you marry me? But you should say what? I love you. Will you marry me? It's so good to hear the words that we are loved. I want to think about this. It identifies that Jesus Christ is identified as loving these three people. What we know about them is he came to their home on a regular basis. They showed hospitality to him. They cared for him. He stopped by and saw them. And he loved them to the point that they were sure that he would come and help with their brother who was sick. We need to know that Jesus loves us. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus loves you. There's not a way you can escape from that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so God loves us. Don't know that Jesus loves his disciples. Jesus loves those who follow him. In this place, it's understand we start talking about the situation of death and sickness, that love sort of permeates the scene, sort of hangs out with what's going on. And also we start thinking of sickness and death. It somehow prompts in our heart the reality of love for the people around that. He continues as he describes the death. He goes on in verses 6 to 10. He's going to talk about where it takes place and where he's at, verse 6. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. And after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were out now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. And we describe the situation, what took place. Jesus hears this, and he decides to stay 2 days longer. Now, our immediate response may be, wow, is he waiting for Lazarus to die? But that's not true. By the time he gets the message, he's already dead. We find this back down in verses 11 and 14, where it tells him he's already dead. He's not waiting for him to die. He's already dead. And Jesus is going to wait 2 more days before he takes off. You know, I don't know about you. When I pray for Jesus to do something, I want him to do it now. You don't need to wait. Don't wait, Jesus. I want it. But for some reason, in the plan and pace of God, there's a way that somehow he has things planned that he wants us to wait at times. And why does he want us to wait? Because he's going to be glorified. That somehow, in a sense, in that pain or the suffering of the sisters, in that grieving and the loss of them, that waiting 2 more days, it's going to bring glory to him and somehow minister and care for even that time of suffering and grief that they may have. Well, we want God to work so quick. But if we really want him glorified, we need to work him at his pace of what he's going to do. So he waits 2 days. As he does that, he then starts working with his disciples. And he says, let's go. And they're like, whoa, Jesus, what are you talking about? They were still seeking to stone you, kill you when we were there last time. So we've just left there. You want to go back where they want to kill you? And his response is, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. So he's saying, here's what my life is about. I'm walking the time of day, and there's also night. Now, the night for Christ is going to be when he dies on the cross, when his crucifixion, that is going to be night. But he still has some daylight to work. He's going to work in the daytime because all of a sudden darkness will come. He wants us to understand that. But he also wants to understand what happens when you walk in darkness. You stumble. Stumble is sort of the word here, but it really picks up the idea. You step on Legos on the ground and hurt your feet. That's the stumbling picture here. There's something you don't see when you stumble. And all it says, listen, when it's dark out, you do not see the things in your pathway. You do not see what's there. In fact, it says of Jesus that he was a rock of stumbling for the Jews and for the world. So people who don't believe in Christ, they hear what he claims, and he claims to be God. And that's a stumbling block for them. That's an offense. And they walk up to him and they stumble over it, and they don't get the picture of who he really is because they're not walking in the light. So he's identifying his ministry is to walk in the light. There's a day of darkness coming. They'll deal with that at that time. But right now it's light, and he needs to do the work that he's called to. So then he speaks to them where he says, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So he identifies the two kinds of people. There's walking in the light, there's walking in the darkness, and moves them forward that way. Verse 11, this he said after he had said to them, our friend, catch that now, the one he loves, he calls a friend. That's a great truth too, isn't it? He calls the disciples in John 15 friends as well. He calls Abraham a friend. I just want you to catch the relational component that Jesus has with his followers. He loves us. He calls us friend. He befriends us and loves us. What a wonderful truth to grasp and hold on to. So he speaks of Lazarus that way. And he says it's our friend, including the disciples. He says, has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover or wake up. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, for they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So they thought he was sick, he was resting, he sort of fell asleep, and they'll recover. And Jesus, you know, guys, you don't get it. Here's what he says to them. Verse 14. And Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. We've got the death of Lazarus. And all of a sudden, this final sign is going to deal with death. That final thing of life for all of us is death. And what is he going to teach us about death that is so important for us to understand? That if we understand death, it can lead us to the place that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. So he identifies there would be death. And then he identifies, he continues in verse 15, and I'm glad for your sake that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So why is he doing this? He's going to be glorified through this, he says. But that glorification is going to come now. What is the purpose of the signs? It's to prove who Christ is, that what? You may believe. And he wants his disciples to believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. He is the one who was sent to forgive their sins. And they're going to be there to witness this death and whatever happens so that they may know and that they may believe. It's a miracle for them. And we'll see for others as well. But he has the disciples in mind as well. Disciples, you have to see this. I want you to see this and understand what's going to happen. So they have the death. And then Thomas. We pick on Thomas all the time. We call him what? Doubting Thomas. From that one passage. But this one's different. This introduces him a different way. Here's what it says here. Thomas, therefore, and Thomas is not usually the spokesman. Who's usually the spokesman? Peter. Peter doesn't speak here. Thomas speaks. Here's what Thomas says. Thomas, therefore, who's called Didymus, that means a twin, said to his fellow disciples. Now, you could read this a variety of different ways, okay? You could read it a little sarcastically. Well, guys, let's also go that we may die with him. Shakes his head. Or, hey, guys, let's go with him in a courageous way. That we may die with him. I think it's more of a courageous response. I think he understands exactly what is happening. I think he knows that they were going to stone Jesus to death. And he knows if they go, that they could also die with him. And we have a man of courage here, knowing what's going to cost him to follow Christ. You know, Jesus talks about it all the time, doesn't he? Do you realize there's a cost of following Christ? There's things we leave behind. There's things we don't cling to anymore. For some of you, it's cost a lot. Some of you, it's cost your family. You came to Christ out of whatever religious background you were in. When you came to Christ, they were disappointed, frustrated, and in the sense that they were not wanting to see you go on in your new faith, and they held it against you. And it even cost your family, your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, your aunts, your uncles. There's a cost to family. It has cost somebody maybe financially. I recall a friend of mine who came to Christ. When he shared it with his parents and family, they disinherited him immediately of all that he was going to get. Some of you, it's cost friendships. You came to Christ maybe in college, a little later in life. But you knew when you trusted in Christ, there was a cost of doing that. And these people who were your friends no longer wanted to spend time with you because of your job. You became a spokesman for Christ. And somehow that was not appreciated. Somebody put a verse up at work and you were told to take the verse down. There's a cost in following Christ. And Thomas is one of those. He understands if we're going to follow Christ, there's a cost in following him. And we take a courageous response to that. Not that we're looking to die, but we are looking to follow Christ where he takes us, where he leads us, what it costs us to be a follower of Christ. And Thomas is ready to count the cost to the point of ready to die. So we get the death of Lazarus. And now after he's died, we have them moving forward to the sisters, Martha and Mary. We first come to Martha in verses 17 to 29 and her grief. So here's what we read in verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been dead or been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. A couple things to understand here. It mentions 4 days. It's pretty specific. Now keep in mind what people believe at times may not be biblical truth, but it's where the scriptures want to make sure they don't believe that. So one of the beliefs at that time for the Jewish people, when you died, your spirit somehow hung around you for 3 days, waiting to come back into your body, hoping to get back in there in 3 days. But after 3 days, your body got cold, you got white, and your spirit could no longer come back into the body after 3 days. So Jesus finds himself waiting for 4 days. He's wanting to demonstrate to them whatever they believed. He's there 4 days later. That's why he waited 2 days, to make sure they understand what their wrong theology was, whatever it was, to make sure they understood it was wrong, and he wanted to prove who he was and what he could do. So it's 4 days. It identifies, too, he came to Bethany. He's only 2 miles from Jerusalem. I mean, that's pretty close where he was going to be stoned before. Now, keep this in mind. You're only 2 miles. You have a good friend that's passed away. There's a good chance you'll go visit and do the visitation. You go check on the family. You'll see how things are. You'll go to console them. That's exactly what happened. People from Jerusalem came to Bethany to check on Mary and Martha. You have all the Jewish people that are here. You got Mary and Martha that are here, and Jesus is coming up on the scene. When he comes up on the scene, he's now going to meet up with Martha. Verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. So this comes down to the culture of how they're supposed to mourn. It's very common for mourning at that time for Jewish family. When you were going to mourn, you stayed at home and you sat. You didn't go anywhere. You just sat in your home. So Mary's doing what you're supposed to, just sit there. Martha, who we always know is the doer. Remember Martha? She was always doing. Mary was always sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha's the doer. She hears Jesus comes to what she takes off immediately. You know what? Some of you are like this, aren't you? You're excited to get things done, make sure that you know what's going on, like to control things, show the power that you have, move forward with things. This is Martha. She hears he's coming. She goes to meet him. As she goes to meet him, Mary's sitting in the house, and here's what takes place. Martha meets him. Martha, 21, therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now she knows the power of Christ. She may recall that Jesus had raised other people. She knew that if he'd been there, he could have healed him. Jesus, if you'd only come, you could have taken care of this for my brother, the one you loved. The one who's your friend. But you didn't. You didn't come when you could have. You sort of hear her grief and probably almost a disappointment in Jesus. And don't be surprised by that. Haven't you ever been disappointed with God? Somehow he didn't do what you wanted, didn't do it in your timing, didn't do it the way you wanted it done, and sort of frustrated with God. Why don't you do something? And yet you have Christ coming along realizing that, look, he waited so he could be glorified. He waited so that God could be glorified. And now he's coming to Martha to bring that together. As he's talking with her, she even goes so far, whatever you'd ask of God, he'll give. She understood if he prayed. He could have had his prayer answered. He could make the request to God and God would have done it. So Jesus responds to her and says to her, your brother shall rise again. Those are great words to hear. And she responds pretty quickly. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She understands resurrection. Now understand what resurrection is. Resurrection is not the idea, well, let's talk through different ways. When people die, we have different ways of thinking. Some people think you die and you get reincarnated in different things, in different animals. That's reincarnation. But your spirit goes to something else and there you are. There's those who believe that you die and you have a spirit, and your spirit is somewhere out there doing something, floating around or something, but your spirit is there, but that's it. Some believe when you die that everything ends right then, there's nothing in the future. Resurrection is not that. Resurrection deals with dying and getting a glorified body after you die. Jesus Christ illustrates that. When Jesus Christ dies and he's resurrected, he somehow is able to show up in a room, go through walls and everything. Somebody's able to eat and the food doesn't drop to the floor. I don't understand how it all works. But it's a body that we get, not just a spirit that floats around. It's a body. It's resurrection is what he's talking about. She understands that. It's resurrection she's talking about. I know we will be resurrected. I know there's a day that'll happen. She knows that's when. All in the future. And Lazarus will get that all in the future. But she wants Lazarus to live now. So Jesus identifies to her, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So now he states who he is. He's the resurrection and the life. As a resurrection, he speaks of the future, what we have. Of the life, he's saying, listen, if you believe in me, you have life now and it's eternal. So you have resurrection and you have life. Understand he gives life today that goes into the future. And in that future when we die, we'll be resurrected. So he's the resurrection and the life. Her response, 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Messiah or the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So she makes her declaration of who he is. This is faith. This is knowing who Christ is. It's a great demonstration of what it is. That's exactly what the book of John is all about. She draws that conclusion. So as we continue here, we see what happens next, verse 28. And when he had said this, and when she had said this, she went away, called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to Jesus. So now it's going to shift to Mary. What happens is Martha leaves Jesus, goes to the house. She doesn't send a messenger, doesn't tell anybody to do it. Sits down with her sister and quietly, just with her, says that Jesus is here. And I want you to know you should go see him now. She doesn't announce it to the room. It's not for the other mourners. It's just for her to come and see Jesus. So we've had the grief of Martha, and her grief is carried out by talking, verbalizing, a verbal processor. Now we've got Mary, how she responds. So Mary's grief is in verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but still in the place where Martha met him, so still out there. The Jews then were with her in the house and consoling her when they saw that Mary rose up quickly, went out, followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, we have to understand who these Jewish people are. Now we're being introduced to their weeping. And weeping is not quite the right word. This is not just crying. This is wailing. This is moaning. This is groaning publicly so people can hear it. This isn't just one person groaning. There's a group of people that come, and when they console you, they just sit in the house with you and moan and groan with you during that time. They're actually paid to do it. I mean, they're just professional mourners. They just come into it. Doesn't mean they have a relationship with the person here necessarily who's died or the family. Just because part of the culture, we come and mourn for people. That's just what we do. Culture is all different what happens with death. You know, in my culture, I'd say most of our culture in America, our sense when somebody dies, we think we should leave them alone. We may call them, we may text them, but they probably want to be alone. You get in other cultures, no, people are with them. When I was working with the Free Church, our national director of our international ministries was from Guatemala. And his father passed away. And all the leadership team honored him like you would any American. And they called him, told him they're sad to hear that, and they waited for the funeral. And I remember being in a meeting when him and his wife started talking with us as a leadership team and telling how difficult it was to go through that time of loss. They said, in the Guatemalan culture, you're never left alone. Family and friends show up in the home. And they're just with you. And they were struggling with the idea that they were left alone when their culture was, no, you spend time with people. The Jewish culture here was that people came not so much to comfort, but to really cry with you and wail with you and to weep with you in the death of your loved one. So they've come from Jerusalem. They're doing this with Mary. Mary rises up, goes to see Jesus. And as she comes there, verse 32, therefore when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, gets her picture, versus Martha. She fell at his feet saying, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Same words, same response as Martha. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews came to her weeping also, he was deeply moved and the spirit was troubled. Now Mary responds differently. Martha carries on a long conversation with Jesus. That's a verbal processor. Mary's a nonverbal processor. She's the one that comes to Jesus, falls at his feet, and just sort of stay there. We all process grief differently. Some of you have experienced grief, you like to talk about it. Some of you experience grief, you don't want to talk about it. You want to be left alone. But you're still grieving. I remember my mom passed away. My sister was one who sat, and she wanted to, in a sense, silently grieve. My brother and I, we talked, and my other brother, he took post-it notes and started putting them on the items that were in the will that we were all supposed to get. But we were all grieving. As different as it was for my brother putting post-it notes on, he was grieving in his way. My other brother and I, we were grieving by talking. And my sister was grieving by sitting. But we were all grieving. And I found in that situation, I held other family members accountable that they were grieving wrong. It's like, you know, you should grieve like I grieve. You're not really grieving. No, we all grieve differently. Mary grieved differently than Martha. Jesus never corrected that. He understood what grieving is. That when there's loss, we grieve. When we grieve, we respond differently. And grief is just part of life. And we watch Mary's grieving. But Jesus says something interesting here. He identifies with her grief, with these other people. The Jews came with her weeping, and this is that mourning. Interesting, it says next, and he was deeply moved in the spirit and was troubled. Different translations of this, but literally the word is the idea, he was angry. Somehow he was disturbed by what he saw. And you have to pause and say, what could he be disturbed by? Well, there's a couple things. He could have been disturbed by all these unbelievers here who were understanding who he is and what he did. He could also have been disturbed and sort of angry at these mourning people who were with Mary but not really there to mourn the death of Lazarus, but just sort of doing their due diligence. But he finds he's agitated. Agitated with what is going on and how people are responding. This word's important because it's going to pop up again a little bit later. So he's agitated, he's troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." So he's going to go to the tomb. And then we have this phrase, "And Jesus wept." And this is probably one of the most famous game verses in the Bible. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? But I want you to catch the context of what this is. It's Jesus weeping. Now, commentators go a variety of ways on this. Some suggest because Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because they are unbelieving and not responding to him. So it's the idea of his weeping for the way the Jewish people are not responding. And that could be it. There's also the sense it's his friend. It's one that he loved, and it could actually be actually the sense of weeping for him. But interestingly, John chooses a different word for his tears than the word for Mary and her friends. It's distinguishing that his tears is something different. It's not the sorrow and grief that we experience, because he knows all things. He's not sorrowful or grieving for what's happened, because he knows it's all going to be glorifying. There's somehow he connects emotionally, relationally, and sheds tears. Whether in disappointment for how the unbelievers are responding, or whether it's care for Lazarus and his loss, his grief, his tears are something different than what everybody else is doing. But he does weep. As Jesus weeps, yes, where the tomb is, and it continues and it says, here's the Jews' interpretation. And these are the unbelievers. The Jewish people said, "Behold how he loved him." That's why commentators say, well, do you really think we get our interpretation from unbelievers? It seems like maybe something else is at play here. And that's where it comes down if he's disappointed, is weeping, and that he loved him. But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying?" So here we've got that question posed again. So we've gone through the grief of Mary, the grief of Martha, the death of Lazarus. Now comes the raising of Lazarus, in verse 38. Jesus therefore came, being again deeply moved, the same word we had earlier, somehow agitated with him, came to the tomb. There was a cave and a stone lying against it. So burial in those times, you carved out a cave, you found a cave or you created a cave. They had different tiers in them. Sometimes you put three on this side, three on this side, two in the back. You could bury eight people in it. You had a cutout in front of it so you could roll a rock in front of it so it kept the bodies in there and people couldn't get in. This is one where the cave's there, the stone's rolled in front of it, and Jesus is going to speak. He's going to give three commands and one practice in here. Here's how he responds on the raising of Lazarus. Verse 39. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Now, there's no embalming fluid in these days. It's hot. That body's decaying. You're going to roll that stone away. You do not know how bad this is going to smell. Jesus is going to be horrible. There's going to be this wind that comes out of there. You're going to be overwhelmed by the stench that is going to be there. Jesus' response, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Listen, what you're going to do, you're going to see something that you are not expecting. God will be glorified. 41, so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, now here's his prayer. This is his practice. "Father," that's who he addresses in the prayer, "I thank you that you've heard me." That's past tense. What you get the impression is Jesus has already prayed. He's now praying publicly for them to hear what he is doing. He wants the disciples, Mary and Martha, and all those Jewish people to hear that he actually prays. This is public prayer on his behalf, because he's already prayed, because he said, "You've heard me already, but that you've heard me," verse 42, "and I know that you hear me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it that they may believe that you do, that you did send me." So he's praying so they could hear, that they can understand all that's going to take place. He finishes the prayer. Verse 43 is his second command. "And when he said this, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And his command is given. Some have suggested if he didn't say Lazarus, everybody would have come forth. But he says, Lazarus, come forth. Here's what happens next. It says, he who died, this Lazarus, came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face wrapped around with cloth. So we have Lazarus. Now, the way burial took place in those times, they had a full sheet, folded in half, and they sort of dropped your body in that sheet. Then they wrapped it around your body, covering your arms, your legs, and your shoulders. Then they put one around your head. Now, they describe here, Lazarus is going to come out, somehow shuffling out, it seems, somehow moving with his feet bound, his arms bound, and he can't see. He is somehow shuffling out of the tomb, and people are watching this happen. Now, we hear this, and we go, is that a big deal? I want you to know how shocked they must have been to see this body coming out. When I graduated from college, before I went to seminary, I worked for the University of North Dakota in the grounds department. We did a variety of things. We did all the moves on campus. We did all the equipment on campus. We cleared, 15 miles of snow on sidewalks on the campus. But we also picked up the bodies donated to science for the medical school. And that was one of my jobs. And we picked them up at the train station, picked them up at the airport. And they're not in caskets. Those bodies are able to put down in something about this wide, maybe about 6 feet long, metal boxes, and we pick them up and take them to the medical school, and they take them in, and they become the cadavers that do, they learn how to do the body parts and all. So one day I, with another guy, brought the cadaver in and take it to a room where they clean it up and everything. We're talking to the chairman of the medical school. He said he'd been in another school, and at this school, there were two custodians that worked the area, and one was a good worker, and the other one was really lazy, hardly did any work. And the other guy got really frustrated with him. So one day, he came to work a little early, went into the cadaver room, laid on one of the gurneys, covered himself up with a sheet, and waited for the other custodian to come. And the other custodian came. And as he came by his gurney, he reached out and grabbed him. The chairman of the medical school said that guy ran out of the room, went down to his office, which AR, and resigned immediately and left the school. Folks, he didn't even see a real body stand up and walk out. All he felt was a hand. I'm just telling you, when Lazarus came out, I think people were shocked. There was a sense, how could this be? As they see this body somehow waddling out to come there. And Jesus has to tell them what to do. Now what he tells them to, catch what he tells them to do. He says to them, unbind him and let him go. It's like, what? Now you're the one to unbind him. What have you been concerned about? The stench. What's going to happen when we unbind him? It's going to be Pirates of the Caribbean? What are they going to find when they do it? His head is bound. Now, this is why we know it's not resurrection. We read later of Jesus Christ being resurrected. All his grave clothes were found. His head cloth was found in another place. He somehow went through those clothings. Lazarus is still bound. He's not resurrected. He's resuscitated. He's brought back to life. It's been a curious question to ask him. Was he glad he was going to have to die again? He died once. But Jesus, by resuscitating him, he has to die again. So they take off the cloth and it's like, he's alive. They take off the other side. Here he is. He's alive. Full body. No stench. Here's who he is. Able to talk and do things. So much people are going to come to find out who he is and what had happened. And so we find now that he's resuscitated. We find that he comes back to life. We find that Jesus has raised him. And then we get the response of the whole thing. Verses 45 and 46. Two responses. 45, many therefore the Jews who had come to Mary beheld what he had done, and believed in him. That's the purpose, was to believe in him. Many believe because of what they saw. This resuscitation, this raising of Lazarus, they believe. That's exactly the purpose of the signs. The disciples to believe, Mary and Martha to believe, Lazarus to believe, all the others to believe. A second response is, verse 47, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Result of that, look at verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So the other response was the rejection of what Christ had done, and as a result, desire to kill him. Here's what we want to understand from this. In this sign, this miracle, Jesus wants to demonstrate he has the power over death and gives us hope of resurrection. His power over death. First thing to understand is hope. What does that mean? He wants to understand we all have hope as followers of Jesus Christ. We have hope because we have hope in this life that we live, that he understands our time, the plan that he has for us, that he may be waiting 2 days, but we still have hope that he's going to care for us. He's going to watch over us. He has a plan for us. But we also have the hope of resurrection, that when we die, we will be resurrected and live with him forever. And that resurrection is a resurrected body, just like Jesus had. He says, listen, we have to understand, Jesus has the power over death. And for some of us, we need to be realizing what we cling to out of this is hope. We have a hope for the future. We have a hope for now that he is our life, as well as resurrection. And it gives us hope of how we live. Death, where's your sting? He's victorious over death. There's a second response we could have, and that is love. I find it interesting that through this passage about death is woven this whole idea of love. Love for Mary, love for Martha, and love for Lazarus. There's something about love and death. How oftentimes, after somebody has died, that we wished we had said one more thing. We wished we had fixed that broken relationship. We wished we at least said, I love you one more time. You know what, folks? Every one of you have the opportunity to do that today. After we're done this morning, you have somebody that you could tell them that you love them, to assure them that you love them. And let me go so far as, don't text them, don't send them a heart, call them. Here's the problem with cell phones. When I was a kid, when the phone rang in the house on landline, you prayed that your mom answered the phone, not dad. Today, you call the parents you want to talk to, right? And you get them. Call them both. Call them both. Or maybe it's a sibling. There's somebody you need to tell that you love them. That's good, Charlie. Yeah. Good model for us. The need to talk to our parents, brother or sister, somebody. We need to show love. That's what death brings to us here. It reminds us that Jesus loved them. And though he gave 2 more days before he got there, we don't know what tomorrow has for us. We don't know what today has for us. But you know, today you can tell somebody that you love them and assure them of that with love. There's a third response we can have to this. We have hope, we have comfort. If we're the ones who's going through grief, if there's been a loss that we've had, we need to know that in 2 Corinthians it was, blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, that he may comfort us with a comfort that we can share with other people. And we know that he comes along and he comforts us. That's what Jesus did here with Mary and what he did with Martha. He comforted them. He cared for them. And we need to know, you may need one who needs to cling to the comfort of our Lord Jesus Christ at this time. There's a loss that you had. It could be 3 months ago, 6 months ago. It could be a long time ago. During VBS, we sang that new song by Phil Wickham. Brings awesome God into play with it. And they're practicing. I'm sitting in my office. And in our ministry up in Bismarck, North Dakota, we had a youth pastor, Scott, who was killed when he was hit by a semi. And I remember when it all happened, but all of the other thing I thought of was the song that Scott would sing on his guitar when we'd had a pastor's retreat was "Our God is an Awesome God." And as I heard that song sung by the worship team in preparation, I was grieving the loss of a friend of 25 years ago, of the loss of Scott when he was a youth pastor. Grief is not for a short time. It pops up at different times, and it hurts. It hurts every time it happens. Because it's real. It's real. And it doesn't end. But God is the God of all comfort, who embraces us, who comforts us, who loves us. And he brings those words of comfort to us. There's a fourth response we may have, and that is to obey. Could you imagine Lazarus in the tomb saying, "I don't know if I want to come out today. I think I'll hang out here a little bit longer. It doesn't smell real good. I can't see anything." No, he obeyed when he was commanded. And so the other people around him. Do you realize Jesus had other people participate in this miracle? All those people standing around, they're the ones who took the cloth off of him. Everybody, not just Jesus did it and people participate. And all of a sudden you got him obeying. And you'd be here today and you know there's something you've been told by the Lord Jesus Christ in your life that you need to obey. You just know you've been putting it off. And just like Jesus said to him, "Lazarus, come out." He's telling you to be just as obedient as Lazarus was. And you need to come out. You need to stop what you're doing. Or do what you need to do. And be obedient. Fifth response here is to believe. Some of you are here today. You've heard the gospel over and over again. Raised in a Christian home. Pulled the wool over our eyes. We think you are a believer. And you're not. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. It could be the first time you're hearing this. First time you're hearing the fact that you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. First time you realize, boy, Jesus actually raised somebody from the dead. And the result is you should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's calling you to do that. He just wants us to understand we need to know that Jesus has the power over death. He gives us hope in the resurrection. And with that, we can have hope. We can have love. We can have comfort. We can obey. We can believe. But we need to respond to Christ because he has the power over death. He gives us a hope in resurrection. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we give you thanks for the great God that you are, for the death and resurrection of Christ, but the raising of Lazarus to remind us of the hope we have, of the love you have, of the comfort you have, or the obedience we should have, or that we should believe, that we may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be his followers, and you be the one who cares for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.